This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, this is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Kyle. Would you guys please bow your heads and pray with me? Father, as we open your word, would you give us the proper sense of gravity, of reverence, of awe for what it means that a holy God has revealed himself so that we might know you? And God, would you also open our hearts so that we can receive the joy, the goodness of the promise that is so true that we can speak of it as though it has already been fulfilled, yet it is still the day that we wait for, that we long for, the day that you wait for, when your bride will be ready and we will sit down and we will feast. Father, open our hearts to that goodness. Teach us to no longer fear, to no longer doubt your goodness, but to see it clearly. In Christ's name, amen. So I want you to daydream for a little bit. Come back, but daydream for a little bit, if you will. I've thought about how to help you get here, and I'm pretty sure you can only get yourself here. So I want you to think about your best day. In the past, not in the future. Like, what was one of your best days? For some of you, maybe. What was your best meal? One of those meals that like, you're already salivating thinking about it right now. I actually thought about just reading a delicious menu to you. What I'm trying to do is create a sense of goodness, things that you enjoy. Think about that smile. Husbands in the room, right? You know your wife can smile at you. It does happen. But you also know she's got that smile sometimes that just destroys you. Think about that smile. Think about that conversation. Think about that hug, that friend, that parent. Whatever it is, that sense for you, that goodness that is undeniable. That's what we have in front of us here. All of those things are a foretaste, right? And I recognize, right? Looking around the room, this is part of the joy of being me, is I could almost go seat by seat and talk about tragedy that you know. For some of you, it's nearer than others. We spent weeks going through from all the way back from Revelation 12. We started talking about this dragon pursuing us, trying to consume us. And we've talked about the destruction of Babylon. And we've talked about wickedness in our hearts and how God one day is going to set all that right by defeating the enemy, right? But also in all that darkness, the weight of it, I'm worn out from the weight of it. You guys sometimes don't show up because the weight of it's too much. I get that. But today we're going to sit, right? Kyle's grateful. This is like a quarter of the passage from what we normally have because we are stopping here. And we are pausing and we are sitting in this moment, this full revelation of the goodness of God. Right? Ever since the garden, part of what the enemy wants to work in your heart is a doubt that God is good. He wants you to disbelieve his true goodness and his goodness towards you. Right? It's easy for many of us as we grow up in the church to believe God's good. Like generically. Like he doesn't have an expiration date, but experientially, maybe not. And what this passage does is it takes our hearts and reminds us that the story all along is a story of a God who is good and good towards us and good for us. And the reason it's taken us from Genesis 1 to Revelation 19 to see that again is because our rejection and disbelief of that goodness and seeking that goodness in other things. So that when we watch the destruction of the city of Babylon last week in chapter 18, what we're seeing in that is not just God having victory over an enemy, but we're also seeing the work that Christ did on the cross, not just to defeat sin and death, but also to rescue us who have found ourselves addicted to it. And this is the celebration of that good God rescuing us and bringing us to actually taste of his goodness and know it. Do you believe it? Right? So I was talking to somebody this week about other churches and how some churches are a bit more verbal and vocal and expressive in this hour of the day. And I had lunch with David and we chastised him. He says amen way too much, right? I didn't get an amen for that. Come on. There's personality, right? I'm about the least effective person in the world, right? So to go out of order of the passage, the Apostle John, when he sees this, when this angel, right? Remember, this angel who has brought him a lot of things, has taken him to see a lot of things, when this angel shows him this, John falls before the angel to worship, right? In chapter 5, John saw the sealed scroll in the hand of God and saw there was no one to open it. And he cried out, "Who is worthy to open this? Who will come and make sense of all of history? Who will make it right?" And he cried out. And then the Lamb came and they said, "Hallelujah, the Lamb will break the scrolls open. He will come and make everything right." And John stayed on his feet. And he wrote it down. And when this happens, the first glorious thing he sees, he falls before and worships because of the goodness that is tasted in these few verses. Right? It's not because John's an idiot, okay? It's not because John is confused and think this angel. It is because he is rightly overwhelmed with the goodness that is displayed before him that he knows he is moved to worship. And he wrongly falls down before the angel. And the angel, right? Don't think of angel as Presbyterian, flat affect, "Hey, you're worshiping the wrong thing." Get it doctrinally correct, bud. That's not what he's doing. He is correcting, right? He is correcting because Whitaker pointed out to me the great irony, right? John has just watched all idol worshipers get destroyed. And he does idolatry. It's like, whoa, that's what my heart does. Makes sense that John's would too. But the angel, like John, sees the goodness of this and is caught up longing for God to be worshiped. It's like, no, not me. This is really good. Join in, worship God. So what is this goodness? What's going on here? Believe it or not, I'm off my notes. The story arc of history that we see in the Bible is this story arc that's always moving toward this day. This day of the marriage of the Lamb. From the moment God created man, this was the direction we were moving. But it took a twist, it took a turn when we chose to go after the one place. When God said, in my goodness, this garden, all of it is for you. We took that offer of goodness and said, yeah, but I want that one thing. And we took and we ate. So that in some ways, you've seen me do it before, we could track the arc of just food in the Bible and how that shows us what God is doing and what we have done. We ate as we desired and brought sin and death into the world. And the rest of the story is the story of God saying, I'm going to straighten this out. I'm going to redeem it. And he does so with meals from time to time. He takes us and brings us to the Passover meal. He brings us to the Lord's Supper, this meal that Christ gave us that said, I will not eat of this again until the marriage supper when we feast together. Fellas, you know this, right? One day there will be no more weddings. Barry, you don't have to pay for this one. Kids, when you hear wedding, you probably don't think what God wants you to think about a wedding. A wedding is the best thing we got to describe the most glorious celebration you can come up with. So kids, maybe you need to be thinking of a birthday party at Chuck E. Cheese or something. Don't get lost. This is imagery, okay? This is imagery. This is the best description we have of a full-on, full-hearted, full-throated festival. So whatever you need to do to make sure you see that image clearly and rightly, that's what's going on here. So it begins, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out. These words have been used throughout Revelation in different ways to describe the voices of angels, the voices of the heavenly saints, even the voice of God from the throne. And John says he sees in this moment and begins to hear this overwhelming, overflow, cacophony, crescendo of all of history, celebrating these voices in heaven, bring out and cry out, hallelujah. Hallelujah is an Old Testament word. It's a Hebrew word, simply means praise God. The joy of it, the fun of it is, hallelujah doesn't show up in the New Testament except for in one chapter of the entire Bible. This one right here, and it shows up four times. All other New Testament chapters don't have hallelujah. And I keep pointing at this. It's part of the subtext of what's going on in Revelation, that the people of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, are the same people. And so that in these moments, the people of God, the church, Christians, those who are redeemed, take up the language of the Old Testament redeemed, as well as the people who are of the Old Testament body, who are of the same body, take up the language of the New Testament people to say, we're the same people. And the beauty is they take up that language and say, praise God. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. You get like, anybody like watching the news? If you do, come up here afterwards. We'll pray for you. Anybody like being told what to do? That might be the most offensive thing you can say to an American, right? The promise of this goodness begins in all the kings of the earth have been wiped out because they have committed their hearts to idolatry. And when all the false kings get crushed, the true king stands and he rules and he reigns and it is good. so that the promise of heaven is the promise of good authority. You imagine a day when there is no longer incompetent and inadequate authority in your life? Hallelujah. That's the goodness of heaven. Heaven is coming under good rule, coming under good authority, and so it's celebrated that God reigns. Therefore, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. Now, I don't know how many times you use the word rejoice this week, but I'm guessing pretty slim. Unless you were singing Good Christian Men Rejoice, you probably were not using that word. It's not a word that it's a Bible word that we typically don't use. And so typically when you hit words like that, the goal is to try and help describe it, define it, and understand it. And if you define rejoicing, you suck all the marrow out of rejoicing, right? Because rejoicing is not something you describe. Part of breaking down this Greek word, because that's what I have to do to try and understand what rejoicing is, because it's hard. I said, you know what? I'm going to just try and pull up a video. So I type in rejoice into YouTube. Like the first 800 things are songs. You know why, right? No? Okay, I'll tell you. It's rejoicing is joy that is external. And one of the best ways that humanity, for all of humanity, has had of describing that, right? What does Adam do when he sees Eve? He sings, right? Life is not a musical, and it shouldn't be. However, song is one of the most glorious ways that we can rejoice. That joy becomes external. And I get the irony, I'm talking about this, but I'm talking to you about this. To rejoice means to take that joy and allow it to be external. And if it's not external, it's not rejoicing. The Stoics, they use this word in Greek, right? And you get the irony, Stoics use the word rejoice. They broke their rules to be able to use this word because it's a word that cannot be used outside of describing humanity. You have to talk about rejoicing when you talk about mankind. It's what we're made for. We rejoice, we exult. Again, New Testament, Old Testament words being brought together to give him glory. You know this, right? You can't add to God's glory. But you ascribe glory to him. You recognize him. Right? Even football players are smart enough to know this one. You know, I give God all the glory for the Super Bowl. He does too. Thank you. But it's recognizing. It's not us coming in and saying, I know I'm good, God. I'll let you have some of my goodness. But it's recognizing all my goodness is his. All glory is his. And so we ascribe glory to him. We give him glory. Why? Well, we've seen his justice. We've seen his vindication. We've seen his victory. We've seen his salvation be praised. But this is the culmination of it, right? This is why God gets all glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. Ephesians 5 makes it really clear for us that marriage is a shadow. Marriage is a pointer. It is a good gift of God that he has given to mankind to point to this, to point to the true and full nature of what it means to be in relationship with Christ. What all of eternity will be filled with will be our marriage to him. So that marriage is a good thing. Marriage is something that God gave to his people so that even from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, their marriage was pointing to the fulfillment that would come when Christ's bride is married to Christ, when the Lamb comes and takes up his bride. The image, the shadow, the fulfillment is coming. But notice particularly, it's not just any old marriage. One, it is the last one. Some of you will be happy to hear that, right? There will be a day when there will be no more weddings you have to go to. This will be the last one. But it's the marriage of the Lamb. there's a tendency within the church world that marriage is either held up too high, so that if you are not married, if you were married and are divorced, if you were married and have lost your spouse, somehow you become second-class citizen. If you have no marriage in your life, somehow the church communicates you're not quite what God designed, which is false. There's also the tendency to try and counteract that by saying marriage isn't... You know, Jesus himself said, we're not going to be given in marriage in heaven. And that's true. He did. And it's true because we're not going to be given to one another in marriage in heaven. However, humanity is designed for marriage. Not sociologically solely, but more importantly, truer than that, is marriage to the Lamb. That this is the design and the goal for your life. That you would be the bride of Christ, that we collectively would be the bride of Christ, that we would be drawn to him, taken to him, and be his. You're made for that. So that every person in the room can be encouraged by this, because the promise is one day, if you are in Christ, you will actually be married to the most perfect spouse you could ever dream of. And on top of that, he'll make you a good spouse too. But notice also, some of you know this more than others. That lamb, Jesus, he's been waiting for a while. If there's comfort for those of you who long for this marriage, for those of you who long to taste it in a way that this side of glory can give you, look to your lamb. He's waiting for his bride. Patiently, patiently waiting. My brother, I have two older brothers, the one right above me, he's 43 and he got engaged this week. Now, it's the third time he's asked a girl to marry him. This one hopefully will get him to the altar, okay? I'm not gonna count. He's gonna let me try and perform the ceremony and I keep like, dude, let's just go ahead and do this. But when my parents called me, did you hear? They've been waiting for 43 years for their son to finally get a girl to say yes. And they're giddy over it. Like, I've never heard my parents so giddy. Most of you have never heard your parents giddy, hopefully. But my 77-year-old father's like, it's so good. Because there's something in us, right? That knows that the marriage between a man and a woman is a foretaste of this goodness, of this hope. It is not the fullness thereof, but it is pointing to the reality that the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. The language of the bride is language that the Bible uses all throughout. God speaks of his people as his wife, as his bride. Both Old Testament and New Testament people coming together as his bride. And then you notice, has made herself ready. And some of you, you automatically go, wait a minute. I thought Christ was the one who made us ready. Are you saying that the bride actually does some glorious work to work in them? No. No, what's pointed at here is the bride has prepared herself in sanctification, not justification. Justification being that you are declared righteous. It is what happens in your redemption, that Christ died so that you are redeemed, not based on what you've done. And because of that, as he applies that to you, you are made holy. You are made ready. You are sanctified. You do good deeds because of the Spirit at work in you, not because you're earning your way there, right? The way it said is, your justification does not add to you your sanctification, nor does your sanctification add to your justification, right? Nation. What it means is, you are redeemed if you are in Christ. You are saved, and nothing you do can add to whether or not you are redeemed. And as you are redeemed, you are made holy by the power of the Spirit working in you so that you do good deeds. You do righteousness. So that this bride prepares herself, and it's pointing at all along, all throughout Revelation, Christ is calling to his bride to make herself ready, saying, to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, to the one who endures, so that in some sense the getting ready is enduring. In some sense the getting ready is holding to the testimony, as it says in verse 10, holding to the testimony of Jesus. Those who do not stray from it and run away from it, but instead cling to the testimony, speak of the goodness of God. It is also being made ready, recognizing that you are justified, that you wear the glory of Christ if you are in him. And yes, it also means to be made ready means that you do good deeds. You got your Bibles? Jump to John 1. If you don't have your Bibles, get it on your phone. James 1. Thanks. You knew where I was going. James 1 talks about it like this. James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. What it's saying there is God is the one who creates all good things, and he doesn't change. And when he makes good, he has created good. And then it says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And our temptation is to ignore the first part and take up the second part and say, I've got to get myself ready. And forget the first part is every bit of goodness comes down from God. He is the one that is working it. Now join in with it. Get yourself ready. Put on that fine linen, bright and pure. It was part of the promises that God gave to one of the churches back in Revelation 3. That for those who overcome, I will give you a beautiful dress. White, washed pure. It's supposed to be, for those of you who are tracking, it's supposed to be part of the contrast between that harlot of Babylon and the bride. That she too wore linen, but it was scarlet. That there is some false sense of glory, and then the bride is made righteous. She is granted to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright. That fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now jump again in your Bible to Matthew 6. Honestly, I talked about my parents being giddy. I've been nearly giddy. Looking at all the fun stuff that the Bible does to make this explode, okay? Right, you remember Revelation is this letter that Jesus is revealing himself to his people, writing these letters to the seven churches and for the church of all time, encouraging, saying, be strong, endure, I will overcome all things, stay with me, I will take this to a conclusion, to the wedding feast, I will provide for you. However, all of those churches are fearful. All of those churches will at some point in time receive some kind of persecution and will begin to doubt the goodness of God, doubt whether or not God will actually sustain, will actually provide. And then you hear what Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 26, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What are we anxious about? What does Matthew say? What does Jesus say in Matthew 6 we get anxious about? What we will eat, what we will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Right? You hear Jesus stirring this up in your own heart. I know what you worry about. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? Who's going to take care of me? Hear Revelation 6, 19, 6 screaming back into this passage, right? It says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Revelation 19 is the fulfillment of that promise in the most glorious way you can think. What am I going to wear? Seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and you will be given fine linen, white and pure and bright. I will clothe you with glory. What will we eat? What will we drink? You will be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So that all my fears, all my doubts, all my concerns, all my anxieties are pointed to here, where God says, I will take care of you in the most glorious and extravagant way possible. Seek first my kingdom. Back to Revelation 19. The angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus talked about it in his parables often, this wedding feast, because he wanted to put this image in our minds. He wanted us to be drawn to this. He talks about the feast, and here in Revelation 19, the picture changes where we go from being the bride to being the guest. I was talking to somebody about that this morning. It's just a change in the picture. That's okay. We've got dragons and beasts and all sorts of stuff. You should be okay with making a change from being bride to being a guest. It's good. But Jesus tells the parables of how we must be ready, how we are invited into it, into this marriage supper. Again, it's a symbol, it's an image. So for some of you, you need to think of something other than a wedding, something other than a marriage, but you need to recognize the most glorious, beautiful feast celebration that you can imagine. The overflow of God's goodness, wherein we took of food that we should not take of and brought in sin and death. Christ brings us now to this table where he is going to make everything right at the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you've got, again, your Bibles, flip to Isaiah 25. This is all throughout. Right, you could almost just turn at random and see what's going on here. The promise in Isaiah 25 describes it like this. Listen to the destruction of Babylon from chapter 18, and then listen to where we're going here. Verse 1 of chapter 25 of Isaiah. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans from of old, faithful and sure, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. All those promises we've already seen in Revelation. For the breath of the ruthless is like the storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You, O Lord, subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless people is put down. You remember last week that there was no more singing, no more music in Babylon. Verse 6. But on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the people, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. All right, do you hear that? Do you hear the invitation? Do you see the picture? Not everybody's a wine drinker. Not everybody thinks, ooh, a rich cup of wine. Some of you are like, yes, please. I honestly wanted to spend this morning and just distribute things constantly, food, drink, and just make this place raucous, but I was pretty sure we couldn't handle that. But you get the picture, right? It's not that there literally is going to be a cup of wine and like you can go to Publix and buy this, okay? But it is the best image we've got, and it's the thing that communicates both to our hearts and our taste buds the fullness of God. He says it will be a feast, this wedding supper, this celebration of the union, so that in Exodus 24, there's this fun little spot. You know what happens in Exodus, right? Yes? You with me? I know I'm not really following an order right now because this is just too good. And it kind of overflows my own mind as I'm trying to wrestle with, how do I help you see this goodness and taste? Like, you know, the human heart, I'm going off again. The human heart, when we see goodness, we try and grab it and we squish the life out of it and it becomes an idol that doesn't do anything, right? But instead, goodness, you have to somewhat hold it like this so that you don't crush it. But you offer it up. And you let God see the goodness that he has given to you, and you celebrate it. This goodness. So in Exodus, God redeems his people out of Egypt. He brings them through the Red Sea, and he says, go to this mountain, and there I will meet you. And they go to Mount Sinai, and they are terrified because the mountain looks like it's on fire, and it's thunder, and it's lightning. And God says, come up here. I'm going to show you who I am. And the people say, no, thank you. God gives them the law. He gives them the Ten Commandments. And he says to Moses, Moses, get the elders and get Aaron, and you guys come here. And in Exodus 24, verse 9, they walk up the mountain and they go. Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Right, we forget the goodness of God in the Old Testament. Listen to this. They saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven of clearness. Does that not sound like what John has been looking at? And he did not lay his hand on the chief men. And they beheld God. But it doesn't stop there. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. Right? I love food. I could eat and preach at the same time, no problem. Okay? God, in his goodness to you, to give you some sense of how good he is over the tragedy you experience, over the sin and sorrow, right? That's what we sang about, as we echoed about earlier. All my sin and sorrow, all our sin and sorrow, right? You get, sin is the bad things I do, sorrow is the bad things that I experience because sin is in the world. And over that, God's goodness pours down. His mercy is so much more. So that he doesn't just say, come here, behold me. But part of experiencing that union, that fellowship with him, is that we eat and we drink. Anybody hungry? My goodness. Notice, back in Babylon, the people, the kings, were drunk on the wine of her adulteries and her immoralities. The cup of her abominations was running over. And so as they drink from that cup, they drink one of the wines that God serves. God serves two wines. Personally, I think one of them's a white wine. And that ain't the good one. Sorry if I offended you. One is the wine of the fury of his wrath. But at the marriage supper, you get the wine of his favor. And instead of like the cup of Babylon that brought drunkenness and blindness and deception so that God's people were drawn away from him, his cup does not induce this drunken blindness that makes you forget his goodness, but it invigorates and enlivens and shows you his goodness. And the angel says, blessed is everyone who's invited. There's two ways you got to hear that. One, everyone is invited. Jesus tells us through his parables that he has sent out his messengers to the highways and the hedges. And he is beating the bushes saying, come to the feast. He's going to people like me who have said, no, thank you, not right now. And he's saying, come to the feast. How much is his goodness for us? This should have been over thousands of years ago. And yet in his goodness, he continues to come and say, come to the feast. I know you don't believe my goodness is as good as it is. I know you doubt it. I know you have gone after other streams and they haven't satisfied, so you assume that mine won't. But come. Make yourself ready. Receive the invitation. But as his parables say, there are some who will show up but not want to wear the righteous deeds. They won't have the wedding garment on. Right? Some of you sitting here, you want to go to the party. You don't really want to do that whole righteous deeds of the saints thing. And Jesus is pretty explicit. He finds those people at the party who came in because they wanted to be a part of the feast but didn't want to look like him. And he says, you don't belong. You got the invitation. You know you're supposed to be here. But to be here means that you have let me clothe you with my righteousness. Do you hear the invitation? Do you long for that feast? Right? We get a little foretaste of it here. Where we spiritually feed on Christ, where he sustains us and strengthens us. I know I can't make you taste and see the goodness of God. I wish I could. Because if I could do it for you, I could do it for me. But here in this meal, Christ meets us. He reminds us of his goodness. Taste it and see it. Hear the invitation and come. Let me pray for us, please. Father, help us to see you rightly and to be moved to worship you. Give us holy, sanctified taste buds that long to taste of your goodness. And strengthen us here in this meal. In Christ's name, amen.